This has to do with the church and the fact that there are sometimes wolves in sheep's clothing within the church. And what do we do about that? What do we do when there are when Satan allows individuals to come in to destroy rather than to build up? So we're going to kind of look at that today a little bit and apply that specifically to our own personal lives and say, are we genuine? Do we truly believe and have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? There are three duties that come with every church, and those duties are expressed in this passage, and we're going to try to bring those out. But I want to start by telling a true story. I didn't get permission, but I don't think Lisa minds. Our daughter Lisa was in the barn, and this is good. It's not bad. Sue, settle down. Okay. So she's in the barn working, and she has a German shepherd named Zaid. And Zaid was running around and had gone outside, and all of a sudden, his bark was not the normal playful bark. Obviously, something was bothering him. The bark included growls and other things. And Lisa called for Zaid, and Zaid did not back down from what he was doing. So she had to leave. So she goes out to see what Zaid was barking at. It was just outside the barn door. And as she goes out and rounds the corner, there's Zaid staring down two coyotes in the middle of the day. Thankfully, when those coyotes saw Lisa, they took off and running. No reflection on Lisa at all. I think it had to do with humanity and coyotes not liking humanity. Now, why do I tell that story? Zaid is a picture to me of what church leaders should be all about. Church leaders should recognize the wolves from the sheep. But what do you do about it when you do recognize those? Hopefully, they are scared off. But they probably, the coyotes, did not have good intentions, I'm just assuming. There was a chicken coop near there as well. So if it wasn't Zaid, they were definitely after something. So what do you do as a church, especially if you're leaders within the church, when it comes to those that may be professing or teaching a counterfeit to what the Word of God says? In Acts chapter 8, we have a situation. We have a situation where the leaders in the church, the apostles, are being called to Samaria. So let me just give you a little context from last week again. The church early was basically a Jewish group of believers in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord, before he ascended into heaven, gave his disciples a commission. He gave them a command that they were to follow, and he told them that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's why I've kind of been using the ripple graphic for this series, because that's really the theme of the book of Acts. You see that taking place. It begins in Jerusalem, and then it spreads. Now, we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 8, the reason that it spread from Jerusalem and Judea there was because of persecution. Man meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And as a result of that, many of the believers began to disperse from Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that as they went out, they continued to preach the gospel. They continued to tell people how they could be forgiven of their sins, how Christ died for their sins, was buried, rose again, so that they could have everlasting life. And they were doing that. There was one man named Philip, who was one of the seven that was chosen earlier in the book of Acts, who ended up in Samaria. And he begins to preach the gospel there, and there's a man by the name of Simon who comes to know the Lord, who was a sorcerer. And there begins the debate as to, is this a genuine believer or a wolf in sheep's clothing? So let's pick that story up, starting at verse 9. I'm going to read verse 4, though, there, just to remind ourselves. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Good for them. They weren't running in fear alone, although it would be a fearful thing to know that you could be stoned just like Stephen was just earlier. But they ran continuing to preach the word, continuing to do what God had called them to do. Now jump down to verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done by Philip. That's what it's referring to there. Verse 14. When the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And we'll read more of that in a minute. But again, what's happening then is persecution came to Jerusalem. The believers scattered. Philip, who was one of those chosen to serve tables to the widows, ends up in Samaria, preaches the word. God uses him miraculously. People are believing. They're being baptized. He's performing signs, meaning that people have been healed. Lame begin to walk again, and many other things take place. And then in the midst of that, Simon, the sorcerer, believes and is baptized. Peter and John come to verify what is happening in Samaria. So, I want to talk about these three duties of the church. Now, as I talk about this, let me just tell you that it was interesting to me this week that as I'm doing this, I come across a controversy within the church. And if you are following any of this, I'm going to mention it just so you can see how that might apply to what we're going to be talking about today. But there was a well-known preacher of a huge church that was sitting on a panel in a public arena gathering, and he was being interviewed along with several other prominent leaders in the church. And the interviewer says, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a word, and you're to give me a word response." I'm going to leave the guilty's names out, which also is going to taint where you think I'm at on this. But I'm going to leave the preacher's name out in this case. The interviewer says, "Beth Moore." Now, some of you ladies especially probably know Beth Moore. She has written many books. She's done ladies' Bible studies, and some of you probably have even done some of those things. So he says, "Beth Moore." And the preacher says, "Go home." Now, that hit the media, the social media, like a wildfire, and probably should have. Was he right? Was he wrong? Now, I've stayed out of that controversy, and I'd be honest with you, when it came to today, I was thinking, I don't really want to mention this, because this is one of those topics could easily offend somebody, but I'm not afraid to teach the Word of God. And so I'm going to tell you what I think the Word of God says on some of this, because I do think that leaders within the church have a responsibility to beware. And is it justified? Well, let me just tell you that the Bereans, Paul said, were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they thought it was important to question the Apostle Paul. So when he taught something, they compared what he said to the Word of God. And my point is Beth Moore separated because she's a woman, that she shouldn't be compared to the Word of God either? And my answer to that is absolutely not. Yes, she should be accountable to the Word of God just like anybody else. And what I've done in looking at this, I've read a lot of the comments, and it's a guy-gal dispute, largely. And what amazes me is the lack of reference to the Word of God through the whole thing. So I'll just keep you hanging there, because that was told to keep you awake for the rest of this, okay? When we get to the end, I'll give you a little bit more of what I think concerning that and how that relates to the Word of God. It is so easy in the church to get sidetracked by controversies to the point that we're not doing what God has really called us to do. As I was reading various commentators on this passage, all of them are trying to figure out, was Simon a believer or not? And frankly, I don't think that's even the point of the passage. Now, largely, I'll just tell you, almost 99% of them said he was a false believer. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. There were a few that defended him, and the reality is, I don't even know if that's our responsibility to decide who is and who isn't a believer in Jesus Christ. You'll get that more, especially those of you that are in life groups that do the follow-up on the sermon. You're going to look at the wheat and the tares in your life groups, and what's interesting to me is how basically God says you don't do anything with them, you just let them grow, and at the harvest, I'll do the separating. And so just keep that in your background as I do this. But those controversies very easily can split churches, can destroy relationships within a home even, between a husband and wife. They can cause all kinds of turmoil. And wouldn't it be better, instead of being distracted by what Satan is trying to do in the church, to be doing what he has called us to do, which is to be his witnesses? And that's what I love about this passage. In the midst of reading commentary after commentary, who spend the whole time trying to decide whether Simon is a believer or not, this church is active preaching the gospel. Verse 4, it says, as they scattered, they preached the word everywhere. When you get to verses 9 through 13, you're seeing examples of Samaritans coming to believe and be baptized, one of which was Simon. But every indication from everything we read in those first few verses, Simon believed, Simon was baptized. A lot of the Samaritans were doing the exact same thing. The gospel is going out. Philip is faithful in doing what God called him to do. And a side principle here. Philip was called to wait on tables. And he was faithful in that little task that God had given him, wasn't he? And now look at what God's doing in his life. Now he's a major evangelist, one of the first believers to literally do what the gospel called us to do, which is witness. He's in Samaria. Let me tell you a little bit about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. You see what happened, the Jewish nation was one nation under King David and under Saul and under David, and then David's son Solomon came, and it was a united kingdom for all three of those kings, but when Solomon died, the kingdom was split. 10 tribes, there's 12 tribes in Israel, 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, chose a leader. The two tribes to the south chose a leader. So we have Judah and Israel. Now it's a divided kingdom. The Assyrians come in. There was no good kings, zero, in the northern kingdom. None. And so they're the first one to go into captivity. God allows the Assyrians from the northeast to come in, to invade them, to take them captive. And what the Assyrians' customs were is that they would take most of the people that they captured or that they conquered, they would take them out of the land and disperse them in other places. They would leave a few. And then they would bring other nations that they had conquered, and they would infiltrate them into that land. So what they basically were doing is that we conquered you, this is no longer your land, we're going to leave a few of you, but we're going to bring so many others in, it won't be recognizable as your kingdom anymore. Now, what happened to the Jews that were there is when their sons and their daughters wanted to marry, and there was no one really available other than those Gentiles that had come in, they began to intermarry. And the two southern kingdoms thought that was wrong. Now we have half-Jew, half-Gentile individuals, which are Samaritans. And so they didn't want anything to do with them. Now, the two southern kingdoms had mostly bad kings as well, but they had a few good ones mixed in there. But because of their waywardness, away from God, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer them. The Babylonians took the choice people out that they wanted to use in their kingdom out. They left the majority of the Jews there. Eventually, God allowed the nation of Israel to come back because of kings that pagan kings that allowed them to do that, Gentile kings that allowed them to do that. And so they came in. Nehemiah began building the walls. Well, as he was building the walls, the Samaritans wanted to help. And Nehemiah said, uh-uh, you have no part in this. This is a Jewish thing, not a half-breed thing. Right or wrong, that's what they did. The Samaritans decided, okay, fine, we're going to build our own temple. And they did on Mount Gerizim. The problem was is that they took the pagan religions and Judaism and they intertwined them and it became a half-breed religious faith as well. Totally not what God wanted. And so the Jews, if they wanted to go from Judea to Galilee in the middle with Samaria, they hated the Samaritans so much they would go the long route to walk around Samaria so that they did not have to go through. That was their attitude towards the Samaritans. Jesus, on the other hand, told his disciples, I must needs go through Samaria. And you remember the story of the woman at the well that believed in Christ, became a follower of his, invited the whole town out, and a mini little revival took place. Jesus' attitude was not the same as the Jews' attitude. But here's Philip obviously picking up Jesus' attitude in the commission that Jesus gave and said, this gospel has to go. It needs must go to Samaria as well. And so he took that gospel to the Samaritans. And in doing so, he preaches to Simon. The Bible calls Simon a sorcerer. The Greek word there is magia, which we get our English word magic from. It's a little different than the magicians that we have today. Magicians that we have today is sleight of hand, it's trickery. There may have been some of that with Simon. But it was also the idea of sorcery and casting spells and doing a lot of the things that displayed in a supernatural power. The question was, where did that power come from? Did it come from God or did it come from Satan? And it was Satan doing this. But he did it in such an amazing way that he had a following and they basically looked up to him as a god. And then Philip comes into town. And Simon recognizes that Philip's power is way different than his. Way more powerful, and so did all the other people recognize it as something different, a power that really didn't come from Philip, but came from the God that he preached. And so they began to follow Philip. And Simon also, the text tells us, believed what Philip was preaching about Christ and was baptized. Well, it says he believed. And that's really the controversy. Did he believe in Jesus Christ? Did he recognize his sin? Did he confess his sin? Did he come to Christ, accept Christ, baptize, and so on? Or did he just believe that Philip's power was greater than his, and he wanted a part of that? We don't really know. And I'm just going to say, I don't think we have to know, because that's not really the point. Our point is that we're to be witnesses, right? Are we to judge when somebody makes a claim or a profession of faith, whether they're genuine or not? Well, to be honest with you, I have a hard enough time with my own heart, let alone trying to figure out somebody else's. And that's something that takes place in the heart. Belief is something that you put your trust in. It happens inwardly. It's not an outward thing. It may show an outward fruit, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it is an inward profession that we're making. So how can we know? How would we know? And do we need to know? And I don't think that that's really what God has called us to do. Let me just underline the fact, though, that sorcery is wrong throughout Scripture. There's all kinds of verses. I'm going to quote one. Deuteronomy, both the Old and New Testament have it. But Deuteronomy 18:10 says, "There shall be not found among you," talking to the Israelites, "anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsaying, or one who interprets omens or is a sorcerer." It really can't get a whole lot clearer than that, that God is considering that sin. The question is, did Simon recognize what he was doing was sin or not? I don't know. But we see the early church committed to this duty, committed to this command, going out and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just Simon, though, or not just Philip, but the disciples, Peter and John. Yeah, it was interesting. Last week we said that the believers scattered except the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. Did they stay there because they were fearful or didn't want to share the gospel or whatever? I'm going to jump you down to the last verse here because it goes along with this first point. In chapter 8, verse 25, it says, "So when they," talking about Peter and John, who came to verify that the Samaritans were believing in Christ, "so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem." What did they do along the way? "Preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So here's the Peter and John not only come to see what's happening in Samaria, but once they see what's happening and they acknowledge it, then they go back to Jerusalem to report what was going on in Samaria, but along the way, they're preaching in all the Samaritan villages the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good for them. They're carrying out the job, the duty that God had called them to do. So, we as a church need to be doing what the early church was doing and not get sidetracked by some of these other issues, whether so-and-so is or isn't, and whether this controversy in the church is true or not. I just be careful. That's my caution there. But we are also not only to be witnessing, we're to be watching for wolves. It doesn't mean that we ignore Satan's attacks on the church, that we don't acknowledge the fact that Satan may be doing something within the church that we recognize is against the Word of God and say it's against the Word of God, if it is. They were watching. And so notice what they did here in verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." This is new. The church largely was just a Jewish group of believers in Jerusalem and Judea, had not spread to any Gentiles at all, or even half-Jew, half-Gentiles, Samaritans. So this is new. So when this is going on, verse 15, they send Peter and John, verse 15, "who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they laid hands on them all, and they received the Holy Spirit." There seems to be a delay here. You know, they believe, they're baptized, they don't receive the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit something that comes in a believer's life after salvation? Well, let me just tell you that in the book of Acts is a transitional book in the sense we're going from the way God dealt with the Old Testament saints to the church. And so Acts is that transition. But it's interesting to me where the delays are. The delays was at the day of Pentecost, authenticating the apostles' message that they were about to preach. The other delay, and by the way, that delay brought the crowd together. The other delay is here in Samaria, when the gospel is now going from a Jewish, basically, Christianity to half-Jew, half-Gentile. It's spreading out. How do we know that God is doing this? I don't believe that Peter and John were going to Samaria to verify whether the Samaritans were believers or not. I believe what they were going to Samaria for was to verify whether God had taken the gospel and was literally spreading it throughout the world. And so the delay was not for the sake of the believers in Samaria. The delay was for the sake of Peter and John, so that they could testify. They could go back to Jerusalem and say, God is opening the door. God's gospel is going out. The Samaritans received the exact same thing we did on the day of Pentecost. And so it was God's way of verifying his ministry, his work. Again, I don't think it's the leadership's responsibility to verify you're a believer, you're not, you are, you're not, you are, you're not. But it is the believer's responsibility and leadership's responsibility to say, God is moving in this direction, and we want to go. We want to do the exact same thing. We want to see what he is doing and why he is doing it. I think, again, we don't know the heart. So for us to judge, it would be a very difficult thing for us to do. So we're witnessing, we're watching, but we do have a warning. And this warning comes from Peter and John concerning Simon. Notice what happens in verse 18. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He probably did this with other magician-type things that he did before. If he saw somebody with a power, he probably went and offered them money so that he could have that same power. And so you sort of see him doing the same thing with Peter and John. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Those that don't believe that Simon was a true convert say Peter basically condemns him to hell and says, if you think that the gift of God can be purchased with money, you and your money need to be perish. You need to go. But then he says to pray, to repent. And guess what? Simon does. At least outwardly, he says, pray for me. He acknowledges it. So again, I don't know where Simon's heart is in this. But I do know there's a warning here. And the warning is, if you see a believer or a person who claims to be a believer make statements that are unscriptural, what did he say? I want to buy this gift of God. Doesn't Titus says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done? You can't buy this. You can't earn this. That we have done. It's not by works of righteousness, but it's according to his mercies he saved us. It's God's grace to us. It can't be purchased. And so what Peter and John are doing, they're calling him out on that. What you're saying isn't scriptural. You can't buy the gifts of God. Therefore, you need to repent. You need to change your heart. That's coming maybe from bitterness. Maybe you're bitter that Peter and John are getting, or that Philip's getting the attention and not you anymore. I don't know where this is coming from, but you need to repent because what you're saying isn't true to the grace, forgiveness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think there is a warning here that whenever we see God's word being portrayed counter, or that we see somebody teaching something counter to the word of God, we should warn them. So I don't think that leadership within a church is responsibility to say, you're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're not. But I do believe it's the responsibility of leadership to say, that's the word of God that's being taught here, and this is not. And that would be well within the authority that God has given us from his word. Okay, so how does that apply to some of the things that we've just been talking about? Is Beth Moore a believer in Jesus Christ? Everything I again, it's not my job to decide that, but everything I can see about her life, I think she is. Is it right, then, for a pastor to say to her, in essence, when it comes to the church, you have no role in the church at all, so go home? Absolutely not. And I would call that out as unscriptural. We do see that there's a role for men and women within the church. Now, would it have been okay for him to say, I agree with Beth Moore on this, but there's some aspects that she's been teaching that I don't believe is the Word of God? Isn't that what the Bereans were doing when they sought the Scriptures to see if the things that the Apostle Paul was teaching was the Word of God? There's absolutely. He has every right to do that. She's not above criticism. Understand what I'm saying? Very unloving what he did. Not scriptural at all. Don't be so dumb to answer questions like that with one or two words. How foolish can you be? Okay, so there's a problem there. But here's another problem. I don't agree with everything Beth Moore teaches. And I'm going to be open and honest with you on that. I think she's blurring some things when it comes to what Scripture teaches about roles, possibly even homosexuality, and some other things. You say, well, what are you talking about? Do your research. I did mine. But base it on the Word of God. Now, do I teach some things that may not be copacetic with the Word of God? Very possibly. Okay? And if I do, I don't purposely do it, but if I do, you need to call me on it. You don't take what I say up here on a Sunday morning as being the gospel truth. You take the Scriptures and you see if what I say is true. That's our responsibility. So, was this pastor wrong in criticizing another person in the church? No. I don't think he criticized her, though. He just condemned her. If he was going to criticize her, he would say, I don't agree with this teaching based on this Scripture. Can't do that in one word, so why go there, right? He should have never done that. But I'd be careful sometimes on defending people as having the right to not be criticized either, you know. Where is there places where the teaching may not be true to the Word of God, and if so, they're open to that. Okay, all that to say that that's beside the point. Who makes this determining factor whether a person is truly a convert or not? You do with you, and that's as far as it should go. You're the one that knows your heart, sort of. I even have a hard time with that. You know, I don't know my motives sometimes, and I don't know all these things that happen in my heart, but you know it better than anyone else, and God holds you responsible, not me responsible, for whether you are or not. That is your responsibility. So I want to just end really quickly by giving you some signs of authentic Christians, not for the sake of you comparing it to your mate, not for you to compare it to anyone else in this room. It is for you to compare it to yourself and keep it to yourself. Because that's the only one that really knows the answer to these questions fully. I think when a person comes to know Christ, there's a change that takes place. The Bible teaches that the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That we're new, the Bible says that we're new creatures in Christ. So what are some of those things that change? Well, I think there's a new love for God. If you don't have a love for God, then are you a child of God? I love my parents. Do you love the one who created you? Is there a new love there? 1 John 2:5 says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're to love God, not the things of this world. There should be a new hatred for sin. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, the old man is crucified with him, Jesus Christ, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Doesn't mean you're perfect. The Bible says that you're not. But there should be a new desire to do what is right. You should hate sin, the sin that's in your life. There should be a new love for God's Word. Job chapter 23 and verse 12 says, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. There should be a new hunger and thirst for the Word of God when you come to know Christ as your Savior. You should have a new love for fellow believers. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And lastly, there should be a new attitude and values in your life. The things that controlled your life, the things that was purposeful in your life before you were saved should be different than those after you're saved. You have a new commission, right? You should be witnesses. You should be a follower of Jesus Christ. And all those values of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, should all be a part of your everyday life. So, in conclusion, what is the point of the message today? I think Peter and John's purpose in coming was to see if God's hand was moving from Jerusalem to Samaria. His purpose was not to verify whether Simon or any of the other Samaritans were true believers or not. That was their responsibility. God will do that. Eventually, we should know by the fruit that comes out. But that is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to proclaim the Word of God. That means even if the person is a believer or not, if they teach something that is unscriptural, that should be called out. Not because of our authority, but because of the authority of the Word of God. So, to sum up the situation there, I think that whole scenario that you've been reading about, if you're up on that, is a shame in so many ways. The way that Beth Moore is being defended apart from Scripture, I think, is wrong. The way this pastor put her down unlovingly, no Scripture, the way he said it, almost like stay out of the church, totally wrong. You cannot defend that at all. Exalt the Word of God, not people. Make sure God's Word is the source of our authority in everything we say and everything we do. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you again for your Word. I just realize that the church is far from perfect, and we see that in so many ways, and it's not our place to judge one another. It's our place to take your Word, to uphold your Word, to teach your Word, be faithful as witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us be diligent in what you've called us to do, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.